Good morning. Let's try that again. Good morning. Thank you. Let me ask you a very simple question. How do you become a Christian? How do you become a Christ follower? You see, every Christian has a story to tell. Is this on? The Apostle Paul has an extraordinary testimony to tell. We know that in Acts chapter 9, on the Damascus Road, he was blinded by the resurrected Christ. And Paul's conversion story was dramatic and miraculous. My story is a simple one. Some 50 years ago, someone told me about Jesus. I believe there was no drama, no thunder and lightning to celebrate my conversion. In many sense of the word, I have a very uneventful story to tell. What is your story like? Perhaps your story is like mine, uneventful. Or perhaps it's like Paul, something dramatic, something out of the ordinary. What about the thief who was crucified with Jesus on Good Friday? What was his story? What is his story? And today, we want to look at his story. Let's turn to Luke chapter 23, verse 32 to 43. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. The year was AD 33 or thereabouts. It was a Friday. Like every other day, three men were crucified. Now, crucifixion was a common capital punishment in those days. The Romans were the experts in crucifixion. And Josephus said that the Romans had crucified some 30,000 people. The Jews would have witnessed hundreds of executions. And so on that Friday, three men were crucified. It was just another crucifixion. It was another execution. And yet today, we are still talking about the deaths of three men who were crucified on a Friday 2,000 years ago. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves as we look at this story is this: who were these three men? Well, we are told that the two of them were convicted criminals. They were robbers. Not just robbers, but robbers who had murdered their victims. And that's why they deserve the capital punishment. They deserve to die for their wickedness. The man in the center, what was his crime? Did he deserve to be executed? Again, we need to understand the capital punishment of that day, crucifixion. It was a most horrible, most painful way to die. Again, Josephus, the Jewish historian, called it the most wretched of all deaths. The most wretched of all deaths. Because you will experience the excruciating pain of 6 to 9 inches or even 12 inches long nails, mostly metal nails, forcefully hammered through raw flesh of the wrist and of the ankles. And that was this weight of the body jutting and pulling against the metal nails as the cross was lifted up vertically and adjusted into the hole into the ground. Crucifixion was an instrument of torture. It was designed deliberately to prolong the anguish, the pain, and the agony of the victim. It was designed as an instrument of torture. And he had been physically abused, flogged by the soldiers. Now, the leather whip of the soldiers, of the Roman whip, was embedded with pieces of sharp bones or metals. Now, as the whip struck the back of Jesus with such great force, these pieces of bones and metal would tear open his skin to expose raw flesh. Blood would then ooze from these open wounds. And then they would press a crown of thorns onto his bruised and bleeding head. He had been tortured physically and beaten up. And as he hung on that cross, flies and other insects would come to feed on the open wounds. And as the day approaches mid-sun afternoon, the scorching heat would burn into the open wounds. And if the victims are left overnight, the cold temperatures, you would basically be freezing out there up on the cross. The cross was an instrument of torture. It was an extremely slow and painful death. And victims could be tortured for this. Victim could be tortured for this. The man on the center cross demands our attention. There was no bitterness, no cursing, and he even prayed for those who had put him on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. The thieves on his left and on his right cursed and mocked at him. Then suddenly one of the thieves changed his attitude towards the man on the center cross. He realized that this man was no ordinary man. Looking at him, he cried out, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And came the immediate affirmation. "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." What is remarkable about this episode is this: even as Jesus was dying on the cross, he is giving life to a man beside him. And it was not a common man. He was a convicted criminal. A wicked man. A man we say deserved to die. And what is even sadder is that we don't even know his name. He died an unknown person in the pages of history. Now, this story is one of the most dramatic conversion story in the Bible. If you look at the Gospels, we read of many conversion stories. And even if you read the book of Acts, the conversion story of Paul was a dramatic one. But this story is one of the most dramatic story. this thief, this criminal, believed in Jesus a few hours before he died. This was what we call a deathbed conversion. And hence, I have entitled this story, this sermon, Saved at the Last Moment. Now, the question then we need to ask ourselves as we look at this story is, how can we be sure that you will see this thief in heaven? In case you don't remember or you miss the point of this story, you are going to meet this thief when you go to heaven. Now, the question is, how can we be sure that you are going to see him? And if you do see him, perhaps you may ask him to tell you his story, and you hear it firsthand from him. But the question as we look on this side of heaven is this: how can we be sure that this thief was saved and that you are going to see him? How can we be sure that he is truly repentant? You see, you and I must look clearly at the evidences of his believing faith. And I want to suggest to you that the passage itself gives us three clear evidence of his salvation. First, he feared God. In verse 39, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him, "Don't you fear God?" he said, "since you are under the same sentence." Fear. Fear. We all have our own phobias. I know some men would say, "No, I'm not afraid of anything." That's not true. That, if you look deep enough, inside you, you will have your own fear. Now, some of us are afraid of the dark. Some of us are afraid of ghosts. I remember when I was in the army and I went to a military camp where it was said that, you know, things happen in the night. It gives you the creeps when you go inside the toilet in such a place. Some of us are fearful of contracting cancer, the big C. Some of us are afraid of dying. And if you go and Google phobias, you have hundreds of phobias. And I want to suggest to you that you will find one that fits you. But of all the phobias that you have, you need to ask this question: do you fear God? Is it one of your phobias? And that's the reason why I say you will have a phobia. You must have a phobia. If you don't have the fear of God, you can't be a Christian. So we have phobias. And at the top of the list must be the fear of God. The thief is about to die. And he realized that he has to account for all the evil deeds that he committed. Suddenly, realizing that he has to stand before the fearsome God, the God who is going to judge him, he became afraid of death, of judgment. The thief cried out in a loud voice. Do you fear God? Don't you fear God? And this is a good question that must be at the foremost of our minds as we live life. Do I fear God? Because one day, you and I have to come before God to account for how we live our lives. Yes, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're past that judgment concerning our salvation. But we still have to account for how we live our lives after we are saved. And this is what Paul says in Corinthians: for we must all stand before Christ to be judged. This is the Bema judgment seat of Christ, not judgment for salvation or heaven, but judgment for how you live your Christian life. We will receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we have done in this earthly body. And so, my question for all of us is this: are you ready to meet your God? Or are you afraid to meet your God? Because given your present state of life and spirituality, you will be too ashamed. You will be afraid to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Do you fear God? Because if you don't fear God, you are not quite ready to meet Him. And if you don't fear God, you cannot be saved. Second evidence of his salvation: he confessed his sin. The thief admitted that he had done wrong, and rightly he deserved to be punished. Now, the religious authorities of Jesus' day had declared Jesus guilty of a capital crime, and that's why he was on the cross. Pilate unjustly sentenced him to death. Pilate wanted to set him free, but under political pressure, he sentenced an innocent man to die the most cruel of all deaths. But this thief came to a different conclusion about Jesus. He saw the sinless Savior. He saw a man who is not guilty of his crime. We are sinful, and Jesus is sinless. And to be saved, we must confess our sins before a sinless Savior. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Who do you see on the cross? The religious leaders saw Jesus guilty of a capital crime. Pilate condemned him unjustly of that crime. But the thief on the cross saw a different person, a man who is not guilty, a man who is without sin. Third evidence of faith: he trusted in Jesus. Now, you must imagine the scenario over there at the execution ground. Hanging from his cross, the thief heard and saw what is happening at the execution ground. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. From that higher position that he was on the cross, he saw how the people and the leaders mocked and laughed at Jesus. He saved others. Let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one. If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. And he must have wondered about the notice that was posted, that was pinned above the head of Jesus: this is the King of the Jews. And then as he hung there, he must have heard, and he must have shocked him to the core when Jesus prayed, "Father, Forgive them, for they do not know what they were doing. And so this thief saw all that is happening, what the people were doing and what Jesus was doing. And then he began to ask himself, who is this man? Who is this man who is exhibiting an entirely different attitude? And as he sees that, notice, this is the King of the Jews, he must have realized that the Romans put it up there to ridicule and humiliate Jesus. And of course, to humiliate the Jewish nation, because the Romans had just crucified their king. It was a notice of humiliation and shame. And yet, for this thief, it was not mockery. Because he believed that Jesus is indeed the King of the Jews. And that's why he cried out to King Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Take note of the word when, because he used the word when instead of if. When you become king, Jesus, remember me. Because this thief somehow understood and believed that Jesus is king. When you become king, not if you become king. But then you have to ask yourself, where is Jesus' throne? Where is Jesus' kingdom? Where is Jesus' army? Where are his subjects? Where are his citizens? How can Jesus be the king? This thief looked beyond this hopeless situation and see a new world coming. The thief saw beyond the suffering of the cross to the glory of the crown. He saw the suffering beyond the suffering of the cross and see the glory of the crown. And it took great courage for this thief to believe. The religious people, the religious authorities, and the people opposed Jesus. The Roman soldiers mocked him. The thief on the cross insulted, the other thief on the cross insulted Jesus. And it was dangerous for anyone to believe in Jesus at this time. And that's the reason why his disciples ran away, because they are collateral damage. If Jesus is arrested, anyone associated with Jesus will be arrested. And it is foolishness. You will be a fool to believe in Jesus now as king, because he's not a king. The evidence before you is that he is a convicted criminal. How can he be a king? Jesus, hanging on the cross, is a helpless and hopeless failure. And therefore, there is gross mass unbelief at the execution site. No one believed in Jesus except this thief on the cross at this moment. The disciples had hoped that he was the Messiah, but their expectations were not fulfilled. Only this thief, as he hung on the cross, as he considered the evidence before him, in the midst of opposition and persecution and unbelief, he believed. In spite of the hostility, in spite of the pressure not to believe, in spite that it is foolish to believe, the thief dare to believe. And believing that Jesus is indeed King, he cried out in a loud voice, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This is a prayer of great faith. Now, Jesus had spent the last 3 years teaching his disciples. And the disciples had experienced firsthand his power. They saw him heal the sick, the blind, the leprous, the crippled. They just saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead a week earlier. And after 3 years of spending time with Jesus, they still have not understood and believed him fully. In many sense of the word, this thief had more faith than his disciples. In all probability, he just met Jesus a few hours ago, perhaps only 6 hours ago, and he met Jesus at the execution ground. They were all carrying their own crosses to be crucified. In all probability, he did not have the opportunity to see Jesus working miracles. And he did not have the opportunity, perhaps, to hear Jesus' teaching. All he was exposed to in the last 6 hours that he had spent with Jesus was the suffering of a helpless victim. All he saw was the weakness of Jesus. Not his strength, not his power, but the weakness of Jesus. In the eyes of this world, Jesus did not perform any signs and wonder as he hung on the cross. Jesus was helpless and hopeless on the cross. But that is not true. And that's not, it's not how God sees it, and that's not how the New Testament, the Gospel, puts it. Whoops. Jesus said this, we look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, about an encounter that the Pharisees had with Jesus. Then some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asked for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection 3 days later is the ultimate miracle, is the greatest sign that God is giving to the whole world. Very often we get excited about someone being healed from cancer, right? We think that that is a powerful demonstration of God's power. You are wrong. The greatest demonstration of God's power is not in miraculous healing. It is in the cross. When Jesus hung there as a helpless and a hopeless failure. That is the greatest demonstration of sign and wonder. And if you don't look at the cross as that, you have missed the core and the essence of our Christian faith. Yes, we can be excited about healings. We can be excited about the miracles that we ourselves experience. But if you are not excited about the helplessness of the cross, then you have missed the core of Christianity. Because Jesus himself said that that is the greatest miracle the world ever see. No other sign will be given. If you are looking for a sign and wonder, look towards the cross. No wonder Paul says that the cross is the power of God. for the salvation of everyone who believes. It is the cross, not some other miracles that we hope to see. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This is the prayer of the forgiven. This is the prayer of the forgiven. And that's who we are. And we must cry this prayer. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, when you come again the second time to establish your kingdom. As soon as the thief called out to Jesus to save him, Jesus gave him this promise of salvation. I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, this was a life-changing moment for this thief. If there is a evidence of transformation, this is the point. All his past sinful record was deleted or blotted out or covered by the blood of Jesus. And not only was his sin covered and removed by the blood of Jesus, his destiny was changed for all eternity. One thief was saved because only one thief dared to believe. And he has shown clear evidences of saving faith. He feared God, he confessed his sins, he believed in Jesus. And that's what we must do. I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And our Lord gave this dying thief, and our Lord gave us three certainties of salvation. And this affirmation of our salvation must be very precious to us. First assurance of salvation today, the immediacy of our salvation today. Now, not tomorrow, not next year, not when you die, but today. The moment you confess your sins, Jesus' death is efficacious, Jesus' death is effective. Because you and I are saved the moment we believe in Jesus. The certainty of our salvation, you will be with me. We will be ushered into the presence of Jesus the moment we die. And this is the glorious hope that we have. We will see Jesus face to face the moment we breathe our last here on earth. And so those of us who are nearing that age of our day of reckoning, with one foot in coffin already. Okay? I'm already one foot in the coffin. We have this joy of seeing Jesus. You will be with me. The sanctuary of our salvation. In paradise. In paradise. Now, where is paradise? What is paradise? Paradise is where God dwells. Paradise is where God dwells. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And then our Lord Jesus affectionately called it his Father's house. His Father's house. Jesus promised us that he would bring us home to his Father's house and to our Father's house. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, and you also may be where I am. And this is where we must be different from the rest of the world. We do not speak of death as ending life here on earth. We speak of our death as going home to our Father. Isn't it? He has gone home to the Lord. It's homecoming day. The moment we die, we are saved and secure in our Father's house, the sanctuary of our salvation. And so you and I must thank God for this testimony of the thief, because it gives us the assurance of our salvation. The assurance of our salvation. We are saved from our sins. We are secured in Jesus Christ. And the moment we die, we are settled down in our Father's house forever. We are settled down. There is a safe place for us. And the safe place is our Father's house. We need to celebrate because we are all going home. Home to our Father. Now, you must understand this. This thief had no more time to clean up his life. He had no time to live out his Christian life. All that he had to offer to God was his wickedness and his evil deeds. In many sense of the word, we say that this thief has wasted his life. It was a wasted life. And yet, through God's amazing grace, and because Jesus died on the cross, this thief was saved. Sin condemned him and terminated his life early. But grace saved him and gave him a new everlasting life. A life that will not be terminated. You know, Paul reminds us of what this thief means. God saved you by his grace when you believe. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so that none of us can boast about it. You know, if I stand beside the thief, I look very good because I have not murdered anyone. Of course, I've told lies, I've done wrong, I have evil thoughts, I harbor anger, bitterness, unforgiveness. But standing next to the thief, who is a convicted criminal, I look good, right? But you and I must remember this. We are all saved by grace, not because we are better than the other person. Now, the story of this thief is the story of God's mercy and God's grace. One Bible teacher says this, grace is when God gives us what we don't deserve, and mercy is when God doesn't give us what we do deserve. We deserve to go to hell, but God gives us heaven instead. Our not going to hell is a demonstration of God's mercy. Our going to heaven is a demonstration of God's grace. So what do we do with a conversion story like this? And I want to speak to all of us who are already believers today, who know Jesus, who believe in Jesus. And I want to speak to you first. See, for this thief, his soul was saved. Yes, his soul was saved, but he wasted his entire life. He did not have time to live his new life because very soon he will die. And even if you hang on the cross for the next 2 to 3 days, the Romans will come and break your leg so that you cannot push yourself to breathe. And then you will die out of breath when you can't push yourself. And that's the purpose of breaking legs. This thief has got no opportunity to serve his God. You and I are far more privilege. We have a greater opportunity than this thief. you believe in Jesus, you are now saved. You have perhaps maybe another 20 years of your life ahead of you, maybe 40 years, maybe 50 years. Given life expectancy 85, you probably have another 40 more years to serve God. For those of you who are in your 30s, you have time to live out your new life. Remember last week you looked at the 10 lepers? 9 of them went back to their old life. Only one Samaritan lived the new life of praising and thanking God. Now the question today is, what are you doing with your new life that God has given to you? How can you show gratitude to the God who has saved you? And Paul says that there's one thing we must do. Be a living and holy sacrifice. Be a living and holy sacrifice. Now, in our better moments, we say we want to die for Jesus, right? We have heard this thing, oh, I'm going to die for Jesus. And some of us would have the opportunity to do that. Because some of us may eventually have to die for Jesus, particularly if you are doing work that is dangerous and doing ministry in dangerous countries. But you know something? God does not need us to die for Him. You see, we got it all wrong. We need Jesus to die for us. But we don't need to die for Jesus. We need to die to sin, which is different from dying for Jesus. Instead, we need to live for Jesus. We need to get our vocabulary right. We don't need to die for Jesus. We need Jesus to die for us. We need to live for Jesus while we die to sin. And what does it mean to be a living sacrifice? A holy and living sacrifice. Holy lives. God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives. We are saved not so that we can go to heaven. We are saved so that we can live a holy life before a wicked world. And we are to do good works. We have to do good works. And that is the second reason why God saved us. God saved you by His grace when you believe. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for doing good things. But we look at verse... You see, normally when we talk about salvation, we stop at verse 8 and 9. We don't go into verse 10. Because verse 10 gives us the reason why God saved us. For we are God's masterpiece. He created us anew in Christ Jesus. Why? So that we can do the things He planned for us long ago. God saved you not to give you a ticket to heaven, just that. But God saved you so that you can live holy lives, and when you live holy lives, you can also do good deeds. We are not saved by our good works. That's very clear. In verse 8 and 9, we are not saved by our good works. But we are saved so that we can do good works, and that's what verse 10 is. I think it was Martin Luther, although some people say it was John Calvin who said this. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. How do people know that you are a Christ follower? Your good deeds. Your good deeds. Paul in Titus 2:14 reminds us that he gave his life to free us from every kind of sin and to cleanse us and to make us his own people, totally committed to doing good deeds. You see, it is this need to do good deeds, to live a good life after we are saved, is not something that Paul or the New Testament teaches only. It is also our Lord Jesus who said this, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your Heavenly Father. You and I need to live for Jesus. And the way we live for Jesus is to live a holy life, to live a life of good deeds, doing good deeds. Question today is, what good deed can you do this week because you are a Christ follower? This thief was saved, but he has wasted his whole life. He didn't have time to serve God. He did not have opportunity to live for Jesus. But you have. You have all the time and all the opportunity to live for Jesus, to do good works. Don't waste your life. I don't know how long you will live. Some of us will live up to 70, some up to 80. Increasingly, one of the things which I do nowadays, to read the newspaper, is to read the obituary pages. It's actually a morbid thing to read obituary pages, because I want to see which of my friends have gone ahead of me. And some of them have already gone ahead of me. But increasingly, you're beginning to see people passing on at age 85, 90, 100, 102, 101. You have a lot of time to live for Jesus. Use this time to do good works. I want to share with you the testimony of my father. My father was a taxi driver all his life. And when he couldn't drive taxi anymore because of his eyesight, he couldn't pass his eyesight test. You know, so he stopped. By this time, he was already a Christian. And he came to the Lord when he was 60. Very stubborn man who refused to believe in Jesus until he was about 60. And when he retired, he was still a pretty young Christian. He went to the church elders and he said he wanted to go full time. My father was an uneducated man. He didn't have any formal education. You know, he came from China together with his older brother when they were teenager, and he has been a taxi driver all this while. And he wants to go full time for the church. Well, at that time, we had just moved into our new premises in Pasir Ris. And he says he wants to be the caretaker of the church. He wants to live his life serving God. And he did that for about 10 years. Until his health couldn't take it. Because, you know, when you are the warden of the church, they call it the jaga, you know. Church meetings go on until 1 o'clock in the morning. And you got to open the church premises at 6 because we run a kindergarten there. And so his health couldn't take it, and he finally retired. But my father had the opportunity to serve God even when he's in his old age. He didn't want to waste his retirement years. And that's what some of us old folks are doing today. All your children are all settled. You have got no more major financial obligation. Your house is probably paid for by now. And you have all the free time in the world. What do you do with your life? Don't waste it. Don't waste it. Do something meaningful. One of the things which my church is involved in is a ministry in China. And we do English courses with a government school in China. By God's grace, we are allowed to go into that government school to teach English. The authorities know that we are from the church. But every year, we have been in that ministry for the last 9 years, and we have sponsored up to today, 200 students. And we have trained them and given them English tuition. And our conversion rate is about 60% of the students every year. 60% of the students come to know the Lord. And what is the most amazing thing about this ministry is that every time we go there twice a year to conduct English camps, and every time we need about 40 people to go up, 40 people to do the English camps. And 2/3 of those who go on these trips are retirees. They have all the time in the world, they have all the finances, they are stable, they can go pay their own way there, pay their own way there. So what are you doing with your life? Whether you are young or old, you have been given a new lease of life. Don't go back to living your old life. Now, those of you who are yet to believe in Jesus, let me close with this. Perhaps some of you have been coming to this church for many months now, and you have not clearly confessed and trusted in Jesus. You are still sitting on the fence. You are still trying to figure out what to make of this Jesus and what to make of this Christian faith that this church is celebrating about. Perhaps you have reason that you still have a lot of time to make that decision, right? Oh, I can do that decision tomorrow. But you and I know that life is too unpredictable and life is too fragile for you to procrastinate on a decision like this, because this decision has got eternal consequences. I've learned to live life never assuming that I have a tomorrow, because there is no such guarantee. As part of our ministry, I travel to various countries. I take airplane. I was in Palembang teaching in a Bible college when the Lion Air crashed after taking off from Jakarta, and I was to fly home the next day. That doesn't give you much comfort. And I always take it that I may just die just like that, and your body will never be found. Never assume that you have a tomorrow, because we don't have such guarantee. And when it comes to something as serious as eternity, you are exposing yourself to an irrecoverable risk. And when it comes to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot be neutral. You cannot sit on the fence and say, I'll decide tomorrow. Don't presume that you have a tomorrow. Don't presume that you can be saved the last moment, like this Steve did. You see, we all celebrate this story as salvation, deathbed salvation, conversion story. Now, this dying thief is not an example of a sinner who was saved in the last opportunity of his life. Rather, this thief was saved in the first and the only opportunity that he had. I want you to see the story the other way around. Not his last opportunity, his very first and his only opportunity. And when that was presented to him, he believed. And that's what everyone else should do. The urgent call of 2 Corinthians 6:2. Indeed, the right time is now. Today is the day of salvation. And today, if you have not yet believed in Jesus, can I ask you to cry out like this thief? Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And we all can hear Jesus giving us the affirmation. Today, I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Let's just pray. Father, we ask that you help us this morning. We are thank you, Lord, for this dramatic conversion story of how you changed the destiny of this man. Yes, Father, he believed. His soul was saved. And he is going to heaven. And we will see him in heaven. But as we read of this story, we know that he wasted his life. He didn't have time to live out his Christian life. He didn't have time to serve you. And for that, Lord, we are mindful that we have the time. You have given us new life. We pray, Father, that we who sit here today, who believe in Jesus, will not waste our new life. But instead, Lord, we will use this new life you have given to us to do good deeds so that we will glorify you in heaven. Help us, Father, to live a life that is worthy of your calling. Help us, Lord, to live a life of doing good works. And we pray, Father, that, Lord, this coming week, you will give us the opportunity to do things, good deeds, for someone else. Help us, Father, to live life, to offer ourselves a living and holy sacrifice. This is the desire of our heart. In Jesus' name we pray.